Dr. Alan Redpath, the former pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, in his book, Victorious Praying, wrote the following in the preface of that book. He says, and I quote, "There seems to be a tendency for many Christians to imagine that a church can be conducted and led in the same way as a business concern. Publicity, sales talk, propaganda, and a big front are all essentials in business. But the Church of Jesus Christ can only be led in blessing and power by men, and I might add women too, who have been humbled and broken at the cross." And then he goes on to write, "And who, through many experiences of their own failure and nothingness, have learned an utter dependence upon God and have been taught by the Holy Spirit," now get this, "to lay hold of Him at the throne of grace." Now I believe that. And right here lies the basic problem with many churches. People who believe that the church is nothing more than an organization which can be run like a business. The more the people, the higher the profit. And the ministry is only a trade by which a man makes a living. What a warped view of the church. And yet, I know scores of people, many Christians, whose whole concept of the church is that. Let's get them in by entertainment or any other means. We want large crowds. Nothing could be further from the truth. Get this down this morning and don't you ever forget it. You cannot carry on the business of the church after the fashion of the American businessman. It just won't work. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization, but an organism with the life within itself. And such a church must be governed and guided by people who have been taught by the Holy Spirit to lay hold of God at the throne of grace. And they must know how to pray, when to pray, and what to pray for. They must know the living reality of prayer. In other words, what I'm trying to say, they must know how to get in touch with God. Now, such was truly a reality of the early church in Jerusalem. They knew the revolutionary power of intercessory prayer, and they used it as a great weapon and a tremendous force. Now, an illustration of what I am talking about can be found in the words of the text that I just read. And let me recite them. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Now, what do we find in those words? Well, let me mention three things. Consider, first of all, to begin with, I want you to note the occasion. The occasion as to why we find the church praying. If you were to read the chapter and the surrounding verses, you would find that the early church at Jerusalem was now facing a grave crisis. It seems that Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, with the power of imperial Rome, was carrying on a personal vendetta against the church. In order to retain his position as king, he found it necessary to persecute certain leaders of the church. And you can read in the surrounding verses that James, the first of his victims, he was beheaded. Peter, the human leader of the church, was thrown into prison. And he was fastened with chains that none could break. He was behind doors that none could open. And he was guarded by soldiers that none could escape. And the whole body of believers, they were threatened. Now, it was under these circumstances that the church went to prayer on behalf of Peter. Now, we do not know for certain whether they were praying for Peter's release or they were praying that God would give Peter the courage and the strength to stand up under the persecution. Surely the church of long ago had reason to pray. James was beheaded. Peter was thrown into prison. And Herod had planned to put him to death immediately after Easter of the Passover. And they recognized there was only one thing they could do. They went to prayer. They stormed the throne of grace. Now, what about us? Do you think this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially we here at Second Baptist Church, have any reason which ought to cause us as a church to storm the throne of grace? I think that we do. Take a look at our country for just a moment. And look around and we can see the breakdown of the home. One in two marriages are ending in divorce. There's a climate of violence among our people. Look at the rebellion of our youth. The corruption among many public officials. The immorality of our people. The secularism of our schools. The liberalism in our pulpits. The spiritual deterioration of the people of America. Our moral and spiritual foundation is being shaken right before our eyes. You know, there was a time in this country when every major university, especially here in the Northeast, was founded on Christian principles. Some of the great secular universities of today, they were founded to train young men to go into the ministry. And yet today, in many public schools, it has become fashionable to undermine respect for Christianity. This evolutionary concept of human history has crept into nearly all of our textbooks. And our schools have become so secularized that we are living at a time when we are leaving God out of the public school. That's our country. If ever there was a need for the church to pray, it's today. Take a look at the church, the poor church. The evangelical church seems to have lost its power and its influence. It really isn't making much of an impact on the non-Christian world. At a recent survey, it was shown that 3/4 of those who profess to be Christians do not attend church with any degree of regularity. And many who do hardly have any spiritual depth to their commitment. As a matter of fact, we're living in a day today when people just don't want to be committed to anyone. Going to church for many is largely a sentimental Sunday affair, which radically does not change daily life throughout the week. Now, there are many reasons for this. And one of the reasons is many churches are not meeting the needs of the people. Much that comes from the pulpit is not relevant to living life in the 21st century. Pastors are preaching sermons today without the passion that brings about the conviction of sin and the repentance over sins committed. We major on minors. We separate from one another over petty issues. We put too much stress on areas in reality which have no bearing on the spiritual needs of men and women who are out in the world today and they're lost, 2006 style, and they're on their way to hell. If ever there was a time that we needed to pray for the church, it's today. You know, there are some people that are calling for a reformation within the evangelical church. And it's going to be quite interesting when the historians look back in the 20th century, in the 21st, and they look at the discipleship that a lot of Christians have, And many might come to the realization that it was a long sea mile from the type of Christianity that Jesus laid down upon the pages of the New Testament. You know, Jesus never made it easy to be a disciple. We have the erroneous notion lodged in the back of our minds that all a person has to do, you know, is respond, put up his hand, come to the front, and that makes a Christian. That's a way that a person can make a public profession, but that doesn't make a Christian. A Christian becomes when there's a revolutionary, transforming experience within the life. And Paul brings that out when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Look at the country. Look at the church. That in itself should be enough to drive us to our knees. Or look at the world in which we live. Floods, famines, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. Look what just happened in the Philippines. About 1,800 people on a mudslide have lost their lives. Diseases of all kinds are rampant throughout the world. 1 in 6 people every night goes to bed hungry. Violence is epidemic. The cults are growing rapidly. Satan worship, nature worship, the New Age movement, witchcraft, they're on the rise. And even many denominations are accepting premarital sex, cohabitational living, homosexuality. These are normal lifestyles today in America. In view of the alarming situation with worldliness coming into the church and the diminishing influence of the church on the outside world, I propose that the Christian church is only one way to go to get out of this mess. And it's the way that the early church took here in the book of Acts, chapter 12. It's the way of prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the spirit of prayer would prevail the lives of each and every one of us? Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher of the past, was right when he used to say to the people of his day, you could be men of power if you were men of prayer. The most neglected meeting of the week is prayer meeting. And you can go right across the country. We need to get back to the early church. The occasion of why they were praying. James was beheaded. Peter was thrown into prison. The church was under severe persecution. And they decided to get together and pray. And that leads me to my second point. Let's notice the observation of their praying. Now, the description of their praying is found in the words of our text, verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Now, let's dissect that little sentence for just a moment. Notice the words, but prayer was made without ceasing. It was persistent. By the church, it was pluralistic. Unto God, it was pointed. For Peter, it was personal. Now, the little word but is used over 200 times in the Bible. It's a wonderful little word, but. But God. It's a conjunction which sets forth a contrast. Now, note the contrast. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Now, let's take a few of those little P's. We won't have time for all of them. And let's look at that type of praying. I want you to note, for one thing, it was passionate praying. Notice the phrase, without ceasing, as we have it in verse 5 in the King James Version. It might well be rendered with agony. That's the way they pray. That is why the New American Standard renders the words to read this way. But prayer for Peter was made fervently. The NIV has it earnestly praying. Now I want to tell you this morning, the situation demanded it. Peter was in prison. The church was undergoing severe persecution. And in order for deliverance to come, it was necessary for the Christians, their hearts had to be brought together and stirred together in hot, burning, passionate prayer. Now that, I believe, is the kind of prayer that gets something done. And gets it done in a hurry. It's not the kind of praying that we leave toward the end of the day and we fall asleep over. Nor is it the kind of praying that so many of us dash through every morning or throughout the day without having any regard that we are now in the presence of Almighty God and He wants to do something for us. It was passionate. It was powerful. It was personal. It was penetrating. That's the way they prayed. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is breathed in by the Spirit of the living God as He puts the petitions upon our hearts. Who do you think it was that encouraged the early church to pray for Peter? It was the Spirit of God. He put the burden upon their heart to pray for Peter. And what the Holy Spirit prayed in, the human spirit of those disciples, prayed out. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. One of the greatest evangelical ministers in the Methodist Church was a man by the name of W.E. Sangster. And he wrote the following story in one of his books. He tells about remembering a day in which he spent in County Durham with a middle-aged friend who was a coal miner. Before this man's conversion, he was nothing more than an alcoholic. He was a skid row shuffler. He was a drunkard and a cheater as well. He had a good mother and a godly wife, but he came near breaking the heart of both of them. And one day, his mother said to his wife, "Leave him. Leave him or he'll take you down to hell." And then as Dr. Sangster gets right into the part of the story that I want you to catch, he said, but his wife didn't leave him, nor cease to pray for him. And one beautiful Sunday evening, she had the answer to her prayers. Spent up and miserably sober, he yielded to her pleading and went with her to an evening worship with a friend of Dr. Sangster's who was preaching his usual evangelistic sermon. Now get the highlight of the illustration, says Dr. Sangster. When at the end of the sermon, my friend made an appeal, Jack stumbled forward and asked God to forgive him. What an hour. He was transformed in the astonished gaze of all the neighborhood through the means of prayer. That's what God can do. Let me ask you, do we pray like that? Do you pray like that for your unsaved husband? Do you pray like that for your unsaved wife, your unsaved children, your unsaved friends? Or is our prayer something like the person who wrote the little poem? We often say our prayers, but do we really pray? And do the wishes of our hearts go with the words we say? We might as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. Are we just going through the emotions? Or are we coming to grips in passionate praying for those people and our country and nation and offices who need our prayers? It was passionate praying. That's the type of praying that gets something done. And then I want you to note that it was persistent praying. Notice again the words there, without ceasing. In other words, the idea of continuance is being expressed here. Williams rightly translates it this way, but earnest prayer to God for Peter was persistently made by the church. Now the early church recognized, as you and I need to recognize, that real intercession is not something done in a scant and selfish way, in a scanty way. It takes time. It takes toil. It takes sacrifice. It's difficult. It might be even exhausting. As a matter of fact, the great Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan believes in his commentary, and he tells you that these disciples, they prayed all night for Peter. And that's a long time to pray. All night. They were stubborn in their praying. They could have given up. They could have said that the situation is too difficult. Herod has the upper hand. It's too tough a problem. Peter's beyond help. But they didn't. They were neither impatient nor discouraged in their praying. But what the Spirit of God breathed in, they breathed out continuously. Dr. R.A. Torrey tells how he prayed 15 years before his brother was converted to Christ. 15 years. Do you know a weak faith would have given up? But not Dr. Torrey. His faith originated from a heart that believed that God would answer and God would honor. I read some time ago about a visitor who knocked one morning at the door of a godly Christian friend. And after being kept waiting for some time, a servant came to explain the reason for the delay. He said, "My master has been at prayer, and this morning he has been long in getting access. He needed to continue." Here was a man who had a conflict, but he didn't give up. And he prayed it through. You see, he was persistent in his praying. Now, I want you to note that this persistent and penetrating and powerful and passionate praying was not done by just one person. It could have been. But notice what it says there. It was the church praying together. By the church, there in verse 5. In other words, Peter's present plight was the concern of all and the neglect of none. Their hearts flowed together in one passion that God would intervene and maybe deliver Peter, or that God would give Peter the strength to bear up under the persecution. And by the way, it seems to me that as we read the context and the surrounding verses, I don't know if they really were praying for Peter's release. I don't know if they had the faith. But they were praying that God would meet Peter's need. Because after all, did they not pray for James? And yet he was beheaded. And I can imagine they said to themselves, "Well, God didn't answer us when we prayed for James. I'm not sure he's going to answer us when we prayed for Peter." But the point is, they did pray for Peter. And in a marvelous way, God answered their prayers. So let's reiterate as we observe their praying, the observation of it. It was passionate with agony, the fervency. It was persistent without ceasing. It was pointed unto God. And it was personal. For Peter. Maybe we have to get a little more direct. We need to make sure that when we come to God in prayer, we definitely bring the request and pinpoint it and not generalize it. If Mary's going in the hospital, we need to pray for Mary and put it right there. And God is interested. The occasion to why they were praying. The observation of their prayer. Now let's get right into the message and find out the outcome of their praying. And it's very interesting. Now, G. Campbell Morgan paints the scene for us when he states, there were two forces at war. And here they were. Peter was kept in prison by Herod. That's one fact. And over here we have a church that's praying for Peter. Now there's the contrast. Peter was in prison and the church was praying for Peter. Now the question I put to you this morning is this. What was more powerful? Herod on the throne with Peter in prison or the church united in the home of John Mark praying for Peter? What was more powerful? The persecution or the praying? The suffering or the supplication? Well, let's find out. They prayed, and one thing, we know this, Peter was awakened. Notice the words in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Now I want you to picture the scene. Herod, the king, to make favor, get in favor with the other politicians, took special precaution against the possibility of Peter escaping. And with a grim determination to put Peter to death, executed him, immediately after the Passover, we find that Herod sets up a round-the-clock guard to guard Peter. Now, I want you to note there were 4 squads of soldiers to guard one man. A squad had 4 soldiers in it. So there were 16 guarding Peter. And Peter hadn't broken any laws. He was literally an innocent man. Now, they probably served 3-hour watches with 2 guards chained to Peter and 2 at the door. In other words, you have there the human impossibility of escaping. That's the situation. Now, I don't hesitate to tell you, if I was a gambling man this morning, which I'm not, but looking at all of the circumstances, and I'm sure that if you were a gambling man, you probably would have thrown the dice in Herod's direction. I mean, from the outward circumstances. Just look at it from a human standpoint. On the one side, we find Herod the king, 16 soldiers, 2 chains, 3 prison gates, and guards in each of them. And what do we have on the other side? Well, looking at it outwardly, certainly not much. We have a group of Christians who came together to pray. But notice what happened. The human sensation of having Peter murdered was lost. Instead of death, you can read it right there, came deliverance. From that Jerusalem meeting came almighty power. During the night, Peter was awakened. The chains fell from his hands. The gates were opened before him. And Peter was free. Oh, my dear Christian friends, prayer does that. It brings men out of mental and spiritual dungeons into the glorious liberty that one can find in Jesus Christ. Now, listen, stand baffled before the outcome, you may, but your frustrations will disappear as you and I begin to realize that prayer is always powerful when devotedly used by the people of God. There's always wonderful miracles. Prayer can be powerful. That's the testimony of the saints throughout the ages, down through the history of the church. You can read about it upon the pages of the Old Testament and the pages in the New Testament. Prayer is revolutionary. It changes circumstances. It changes people. It can change you and me. Listen to this. When Jacob prayed, the angel blessed him, and Esau's hate was turned into love through prayer. When Joseph prayed, he was released from prison and restored to the palace. When Joshua prayed, the sun stood still and the battle was won. When Elijah prayed, the cloud appeared and the rain descended. When Hezekiah prayed, his health was restored and his life was prolonged 15 years. When the disciples prayed, the Holy Spirit came down and they went out clothed with power after waiting there on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And when the early church prayed, The doors were open and Peter was delivered. And the list runs on endlessly this morning. Down through the centuries of those Christians who have learned the art of praying. And they found out that when a church prays, there's power. Oh, my dear friend, prayer need not be vague and meaningless and powerless. It can be meaningful and powerful in your life, in my life, and in the life of a church. Peter was awakened. That's the first thing. Secondly, the people were amazed. And that's always true when God's people pray. They're amazed. They can't believe what's happening, what's taking place. We are told by Luke that while Peter was knocking at the door, Rhoda, the servant girl, the maid, came to answer it. But upon hearing Peter's voice, she became excited. And she left him outside, still knocking. When Rhoda ran back to tell those praying disciples the unbelievable news that Peter was standing outside the door, notice what they say in verse 15. Thou art mad, which in reality means you've lost your senses. You're out of touch with reality. You don't know what you're talking about. Maybe they presumed that Rhoda had seen Peter's angel. But notice in verse 16 what it says. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were amazed that God could answer their prayers while they were still praying. Now, it's right at this point that you and I, keep your thinking caps on, we need to realize what A.J. Gordon was driving at when he wrote, he said, and I quote, "The dead letter office of prayer is filled with unclaimed letters, God's answers which have never been called for by those for whom they were meant." There are some of us here this morning, and we have lodged fallaciously in our beliefs somehow that when we pray, God cannot answer just like that. And yet He can. And right here in the text, we have a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. The church right along during the night had been praying for Peter's deliverance. But they did not recognize that the answer to their prayers was standing right outside the door. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. God said to the prophet Isaiah, "Tell the people of Israel, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And that's marvelously illustrated here in the text. And here is where we have to be careful in our understanding of how God answers. Many other times that God hears us when we ask, but we don't hear Him when He answers. We aren't listening. We're following a different drummer. And we need to get back into step. Let no Christian doubt that God can answer our prayers in a swift way or in a slow way. Now, in the case of James, I'm sure that they struggle with why God allowed him to be beheaded. Why did God take my husband? Why did God take my child? And we struggle with that. And the answer comes in a slow way. We've got to get into the Bible and trust God. But there are other times when we pray, and just like that, God answers in a safe, fast way. And He gives deliverance, like He did in the case of Peter. And then one thing more I call to your attention this morning. Peter was awakened. The people were amazed. Now get this. And God's purpose was advanced. Notice the words in verse 24. Notice what it says. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Now, catch the contrast of what happened. When the chapter opened and the words that Wade read a few moments ago, Herod was putting James to death, persecuting the believers, and casting Peter into prison. That's how the chapter opened. And in between verse 1 and the last verse of the chapter, we find out that a group of Christians got together and they prayed. And now we come to the end of the chapter. And we find what? Peter was released. Herod was put to death, and you can read about it in verse 23, a terrible way to die. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was going forward and accomplishing its purpose. What a change. What a revolutionary, transforming change. And how do you explain it? It all came about because a nucleus of faithful few, the magnificent minority, they got together and they prayed for God to intervene. In closing this morning, I tell you, as we come to the Lord's table, we need to recapture and we need to reclaim the place which prayer had in the life of those early Christians. If the word of God is ever going to multiply and magnify and be glorified in our lives and in the churches and the cities and the towns around us, then we must return to the ministry of prayer. Personal prayer, private prayer, congregational prayer, corporate praying. There's nothing more important than that. And you know what? Satan is going to get you and I so busy, we could be the busiest bunch of eager beavers on this planet. And we could be coming and going with all kind of programs and everything else. And in all of that, we could miss out on the power that this church and you as a Christian, and you as a family, and I as a husband, and you as a wife, and your children need. It's the ministry of prayer. Now, we read in James these words. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Phillips translates it this way. Tremendous power is made available through a Christian's earnest praying. And so it is. And so it does. Think highly of prayer. It's a wonderful weapon. And I've said this before, that we who live in the Western world, we have become so fascinated with the power of machines and the power of missiles and the power of man, that in all of this conglomeration of power, it's so easy to forget the greatest power on earth is the power of prayer. And there we have a living, dynamic illustration here in Acts chapter 12. So I close with this. Are you a praying Christian? I didn't say just reciting words and then you go out. Are you a praying Christian, the type of Christian we find here in Acts chapter 12? That when they got on their knees, they prayed. Now I want to give you one other lesson. And I got this. It's not original for me. I got it when I was speaking to a printer this past week, and we were in conversation, Donald Johnson. He said, Reg, do you realize that when God said to Peter, Peter, feed my sheep, and in that context, the last chapter of the Gospel of John, in that context, he says, Peter, remember Peter said, what should this man do, John? And Jesus said to Peter, that's none of your business, Peter, but this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be crucified. Okay? Eventually. Peter's now in prison. And it says there in the context that Herod was going to take him out right after Easter and put him to death. Do you know that Peter was sleeping? And in the morning he was going to be crucified? Or he's going to be put to death right in the vicinity he brought before, judged? Mary And anyone who's going through some trial this morning, and myself included, here he was knowing that the possibility was that he was going to die. And the Bible says he was in a sound sleep. Now, I believe he knew in his heart that he wasn't going to die because God had told him how he was going to die in that moment. But he could put his head on the pillow, he could close his eyes, and he could trust God that he was going to take care of him. We need that, each and every one of us. We need that faith to know that when we pray, we are in the center of God's will, and nothing on this planet can hinder us unless God permits it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father,